Bibles this morning, and we're actually going to turn. It would be helpful if you have one of those fancy Bibles. You have two little bookmarkers in there, and this is going to be one of those mornings where it would be helpful because we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read that in just a minute, but then we're going to turn to Micah chapter 5 because this is the text that Matthew refers to, and we're going to look at Micah in context there this week. So we're going to be back and forth a little bit, but we're going to begin really where we left off last week in the book of Matthew. We're going to begin with chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 this morning. I would remind you that this is the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Let's pray. Father, we would pray this morning as we look into your word that you would help us see it clearly, that you would help us see all that you have for us, and that we would see Christ and rejoice in all that you have done for us in him. In his name we pray. Amen. There is a time lapse in the text here. Excuse me, let me get that way. There is a time lapse between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Matthew. Jesus is born at the end of chapter 1 of Matthew, but then in chapter 2 there's a period of time, some say as much as 2 years, where magi show up, or these wise men show up to Jerusalem to look for the baby Jesus. Typically, you see a lot of manger scenes, a lot of crèche scenes. We'll have the wise men at the manger, but probably, at least what we can get from chapter 2, that probably was not the case. The wise men came just a little bit later, and we know that because the text, if we would have gone on to read it, would have told us that the wise men found Mary and Joseph and the child at a house, and Jesus wasn't born in a house. Obviously, he was born in a stall or stable. And the other thing will tell us is that when Herod wants to get rid of all the children, he gets rid of the children approximately to the time where the wise men had come and talked to him and told him they saw the star. And that, in Herod's case, was about 2 years from the date where he gives the edict. So some people think that Jesus was as much as 2 years old here when the wise men come and see them. But Matthew isn't concerned about that. Matthew is more concerned with telling us that there were these men, and we don't know much about them. We don't know who they were. We don't know if there were three, if they were four. We don't know if they were astrologers or if they were kings or if they were just people that were observant. We just don't know. We don't know if there were a big caravan of them that came. We don't know how far they came from. But we know that there were these men who came from the east, who brought gifts appropriate for a king, and who were basically Gentiles. They weren't necessarily related to the people of Judah. In fact, they don't know where the king's going to be born, but it seems like everybody else knows where the king's going to be born. So they're familiar enough to know that something's going on, and they're familiar enough to know kind of the region where it's going on, but they don't know much more than that. So they're probably Gentile kings, or Gentile magi, or Gentile astrologers from far away that have come. Matthew isn't concerned with the details. He's concerned with telling us that these men came bearing gifts and that they found out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that was a key thing, because what Matthew does is he quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and tells us that the birthplace of Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to turn to Micah first and look at this prophecy in the context of the book of Micah. Now, if you found Micah, you've had enough time to find it by now. But it's in one of the last 12 books of the Old Testament. It's in the section that we call the minor prophets. Micah is a minor prophet, not because what he said was of minor consequence, but minor. But what he wrote, he didn't write a lot. Typically, the major prophets are people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, where their books cover chapter after chapter after chapter. But books like Micah and Nahum and Amos and some of these other books are considered to be minor prophets because they only wrote a little bit. Micah was a prophet who was a contemporary of Isaiah, Amos, Hosea. We looked at Isaiah last week, and so Micah and Isaiah lived at about the same time, and they prophesied similar kinds of things. They both condemned idolatry, and they condemned immorality in the nation of Israel, and they condemned a lack of justice. There's in Micah, there's a theme related to even social justice a little bit. But Micah in particular will predict the fall of the northern 10 tribes, the fall of Samaria, and then he will predict the fall of the southern 2 tribes, the fall of Judah, but he will also predict a coming restoration. Now, interestingly enough, Micah did, in his lifetime, he predicted that Samaria, the capital city of the northern 10 tribes, would fall, and it did fall in Micah's lifetime, but he also predicted that Jerusalem itself would one day fall, and that didn't happen for another 150 years, but Micah's prophecy does come true. But in the midst of these prophetic judgments that Micah is talking about, in chapter 5, he predicts something good is going to happen, that God's going to send a ruler, a shepherd, a leader that's going to save his people. So let's look at Micah 5. Now, Kevin read these earlier this morning when we lit the candles, but let me read them again to just put all of this prophecy in context. Micah 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, that's the little prophecy that Matthew takes a chunk out of and quotes to show that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem. A couple things that are worth noting here in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. There's a siege that Micah refers to. Muster your troops, O daughters. A siege is laid up against us. Now, there's some question as to is he just prophetically talking about a siege in a prophetic generic sense? Or is he predicting a siege that's going to take place in the future? Or is he talking about a siege that takes place now? Because Micah did live during the siege of 702 BC, which was when the 701 rather, when the Assyrians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. That siege was unsuccessful. But a siege was eventually established against Jerusalem in 586 BC, and that siege was successful by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians, and the people were carried away. But the thing about sieges were, you know what a siege is, by the way, don't you? I mean, a siege is where the army camps all around your city and doesn't let anybody out, doesn't let anybody in, including goods and supplies. So there's no food that comes in, there's no water that comes in, there's no supplies that come in. And there's no people that go out without being captured or escaped or held as prisoner. So basically what a siege was is you just set your army up around the city and you waited. And you waited a year and you waited 2 years. And sometimes if it was a strong city, it could hold out for 3 years. But eventually that city would run out of food. The people would start to starve to death and they would do anything to live, including surrender their city. And so that's what was going on. But a siege is humiliating to the leaders. It's humiliating to the king who has to admit that he doesn't have enough food for his people. And it's humiliating to the king who has to admit that his army isn't strong enough to go out there and fight those soldiers that are camped outside of our gates. And so it says in verse 1 that with a rod they strike the judge of Israel. Now, judges can also be a name for a king or for a ruler. And with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. In other words, our leaders are humiliated. The siege is laid up against us, and we're in deep trouble. But look at what happens in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little. From you shall come forth one who is to be ruler of Israel. So on the one hand, our leader is humiliated because of this siege. On the other hand, there is going to be a ruler or a leader that is going to come from Bethlehem of all places, and he's going to bring salvation to us. In verse 3, he's going to bring unity to the family. He talks about the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel at the end of verse 3. In verse 4, he talks about how he's going to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God. And there's going to be a universal greatness to his rule, it says at the end of verse 4. They shall dwell secure, for he shall be great, for now he shall be great. And it's talking about this ruler. And even greater still in verse 5, and he shall be their peace. There's going to be peace in the land because this ruler will have brought peace in the midst of all of this chaos that we're experiencing. Now, for years, scholars try to find out who fits this description. And for the most part, it's hard to find anybody in the Davidic line. Ahaz is the king at this particular time, but it's hard to find anybody after him who is born that fits this description. I mean, the language is pretty stark here. He's from ancient. The child will come forth. Coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And the power and the peace of his kingdom that it talks about here is pretty powerful. And no king really ever fits that picture. And so most people in Old Testament times and in the early New Testament times understood that this text wasn't a reference to just anybody, but it was a reference to the Messiah himself, to the one who would ultimately come and bring ultimate peace and bring ultimate life to the earth. In fact, that's what happens in Matthew chapter 2, right? I mean, the wise men come and say, where is this guy to be born who's born king of the Jews? And Herod doesn't know. So he gets all the scholars together, the Bible scholars and the theologian. He says, where is the Messiah going to be born? And they say, oh, we know. According to Micah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So they all know the answer to the question. There's an interesting debate that goes on in John chapter 7. There's a bunch of people discussing Jesus. And because Jesus is from Galilee, here's what they say. Some people say this is the Christ in John 7:41. But some say, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And then look at John 7:42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So even the common, everyday, ordinary people, when they're having a discussion about where's the Messiah come from, everybody knows the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And it's one of the arguments that Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. Well, they don't know where he was born, B.C. But the point was, everybody knew that the Messiah was coming from Bethlehem. And everybody understood that Micah 5 was about this future messianic king. Now, what's the significance of all this? Well, here's the two points I want to make this morning. And the first point is this, that God uses an unlikely place to bring about the birth of his son. You see, Bethlehem was, well, it was Bethlehem. It wasn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the kings reign. Jerusalem is where the power is. Jerusalem is where the culture is. It's where the art is. It's where the best musicians hang out. It's where the buildings are. It's where all the money is put into buildings and infrastructure. It's the place where you go if you are somebody, if you want to be somebody, if you want to be successful, you go. You live in Jerusalem. You don't live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the town that's on the way to Jerusalem. It's south of Jerusalem, and it's on the road, but it's a place you go through. It's not a place you would stop and visit at. It's not the hub, it's not the center of anything. It's just a little town. Some people even speculate that Bethlehem, the population of Bethlehem during the time of Jesus could have been as low as 300 people. That's how small it was. Now other people say, nah, it was a couple thousand. But the point was, it wasn't a big town. It wasn't a city. It wasn't Jerusalem. When the wise men come to find out where the king is born, where do they go? They go to Jerusalem. That's where kings come from. That's where kings are born. Bethlehem's only claim to fame was, well, it had two claims to fame. One was, it was the place where Rachel died. Back in the book of Genesis, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, dies on the way to Ephrathah, which was it was another name for Bethlehem, but she dies on the way, and Jacob buries her there, and so the tomb is there. You can go there today, to this very day, there's a tomb, Rachel's tomb. And so it was a place where Rachel died, and it was the place where David was born. And that was his claim to fame. You know you're in Podunkville when you drive into this little town, you know, and the town says, after it says population 300, it says birthplace of this, you know, burial place of this person. Yeah, even today, you know, if that's your only claim to fame as a town, you're not much of a town. Somebody came from here. Didn't stay here, had to move on to become famous. But somebody came from here, and oh, somebody famous died here, and that's kind of what we have. Even Micah says in Micah 5, verse 2, it says, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Now, Judah was a little nation. Judah is not a big... I mean, Judah was only the portion of Israel. Remember, the 10 tribes had broken away. So Judah's the only tribe. Judah and Benjamin are the only tribe left. So they're a small nation to begin with. And to say that Bethlehem is a small part of a small nation is to say that Bethlehem is a really small place. It really is the middle of nowhere. It really isn't a place that you would want to go to necessarily. Even today, people don't go to people only go to Bethlehem for Christmas, and that's about it. "You, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, are too little to be among the tribes of Judah." And yet, what happens in Bethlehem? In Bethlehem, the Messiah comes forth. In Bethlehem, the Messiah is born. And Bethlehem had this history of a place where God turned ordinary people and ordinary life into extraordinary things. If you ever read the book of Ruth has three main characters in it. It starts out, the main character is Naomi, and then there's Ruth, and then there's Boaz. Boaz shows up a little bit later. Naomi is a woman who's in a tragic state of life. Naomi has not only lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, and the only thing left to Naomi is there's this one Moabitess daughter-in-law that seems to cling to her and doesn't want to leave her. And so Naomi decides to go home. The daughter-in-law decides to go home with her. When Naomi gets home to Bethlehem, by the way, all the women rejoice, say, "Oh, Naomi, it's good to see you. We haven't seen you for so long." She had left. Naomi had left because of a famine. The famine ended. Naomi comes back without her husbands, without her sons, because they've all died. And so her friends say, "Oh, it's good to see you, Naomi." And Naomi's name means pleasant. And Naomi says, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. Naomi goes home to Bethlehem a bitter woman because her life is a mess, because everything's in chaos and tatters. She's an older woman. She has no descendants. She has no one to take care of her, except her daughter-in-law, who doesn't seem to want to give her up. And her daughter-in-law is a Moabitess. Her daughter-in-law is not even a Jew. So the daughter-in-law, Ruth, is there with Naomi. The other character in the book of Ruth is a guy by the name of Boaz. And Boaz was an old guy that was a business owner that somehow never got around to getting married. And you know, my grandmother used to say that old guys that never get around to getting married can be a little funny. She said she had this thing about old guys that never get married. And that was Boaz. So you got Boaz, this old guy that never got married. You got Ruth, a Moabitess that doesn't know anything or anybody. And you got Naomi, who is so bitter at God because her life is a wreck. And what happens in that story is that Ruth and Boaz fall in love. They get married. They have a child. They call him Obed. Obed, later on, you find out, this is the last couple of verses in the book of Ruth. Obed has a son by the name of Jesse. Jesse has a son by the name of David, who just happens to become the most famous king in all of Israel. And it's ordinary people, you see. I mean, it's ordinary, common people struggling with ordinary, common, everyday things of life. And in the midst of them, the only thing that stand out to me about Ruth and about Boaz is this, that they were faithful people in the midst of an unfaithful generation. Ruth and Boaz lived in a decadent time. In fact, the book of Judges ends with everybody does what's right, did what was right in their own eyes, and that's the day and age in which Ruth and Boaz live. But Ruth and Boaz are faithful to their covenants, and they're faithful to God, and they're faithful to their relationship with each other. And so God, out of the midst of that, brings about a family tree that will one day rule Israel. And even David, in and of himself, I mean, if you know the story of David from 1 Samuel chapter 16, remember, the kingship with Saul doesn't work out too well, so God tells Samuel, I want you to go and anoint another person king, and I want you to go to the house of Jesse, because Jesse has a son that I want you to anoint as king. Well, Jesse's got lots of sons, and Jesse lines up his sons in front of Samuel one by one, and the sons are tall, they're strong, they're valiant. I mean, every good thing looks, you look at these boys and you say, man, these guys would make a great king. And Samuel goes down the line every seven times, and God tells him, nope, that's not the king. Nope, that's not the king. Nope, that's not the king. Until finally Samuel has to say to Jesse, do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, oh yeah, we got one. He's out in the field, though, tending sheep. You really wouldn't want him. He's the youngest. And Samuel says, go get him. And they get, and you know the story. God says he's the one. Why? Because God looks on the heart. God doesn't look on the exterior. God takes ordinary people and turns them into extraordinary servants of his. And that's the story of David. In fact, it's the story of God in the whole Bible, isn't it? God taking ordinary, plain, simple kinds of situations and people and circumstances and turning them into extraordinary things. God chooses Abel over Cain, or God chooses Jacob, the younger, over Esau, the older, or God chooses Moses, a Jew who happens to also be a murderer and all kinds of other problems with Moses. He chooses Moses over Pharaoh. He chooses the nation of Israel over any of the other nations of the world, most of the other nations being larger and more powerful and more significant. God choosing the weak and elevating them over the strong. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prays this prayer to the Lord when she finds out that God's going to give her a son, and she's so excited because she's been praying for a son for so long. And she says this, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit among princes and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And Hannah's prayer sounds remarkably a lot like Psalm 113, which says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And Psalm 113 and Hannah's prayer sound an awful lot like Mary's prayer when she finds out that she's going to be pregnant with the Messiah. When Mary prays, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. All three of those psalms are interrelated, because it talks about a God who takes the common, ordinary, everyday, least likely things you would expect, and he puts them in places of honor. And that's Bethlehem, the place that you would have never expected a king to come from. The place that you have never thought the Messiah, why would the Messiah of all places be born in? And yet, That's Bethlehem. God uses ordinary things to do extraordinary things. He uses ordinary situations to bring about the extraordinary display of his glory. And not only does God take an ordinary place and do something extraordinary, but God gives the people exactly what they need. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes from Micah, as we know, but he changes something. Listen to his quote. He says in verse 6, this is from Matthew, "You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, look what he does. In Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you're too little among the clans of Judah." Similar to what Matthew says. The words are a little different. "From you shall come forth one who is to be ruler of Israel." That's the same. But the next line in Micah is this: "Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." And Matthew doesn't quote that part. Matthew jumps down to Micah chapter 5, verse 4, and basically says, "From you, Bethlehem, is going to come one who will shepherd my people." And he basically paraphrases verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name." And Matthew quotes that. In other words, Matthew doesn't say, "You, Bethlehem, are going to give birth to a king. The king is going to be from ancient of days." Matthew says, "You, Bethlehem, are going to give birth to a king, and the king is going to shepherd my flock." And why does he do that? Because the people in Matthew's day weren't under siege. They didn't need a mighty army. They didn't need a powerful man that would come in and destroy the enemy. What they needed was a leader. They needed a shepherd. They needed someone to guide them. They needed someone to show them the way. They needed someone to lead them to green pastures, to protect them, yes, from the enemy, but they needed someone that would walk with them day in and day out. In Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel condemns the shepherds of Israel, and he says, "You shepherds have been feeding yourselves instead of feeding the flock. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of you, shepherds, and I myself will be the shepherd of my flock. I myself will care for the flock. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord God in Ezekiel 34:15. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, when he begins to go about healing and he begins to go about preaching the gospel and he begins to teaching and healing and does all these things, and a crowd begins to follow Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, 35. And in 9:34 it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Why does Jesus have compassion on the crowds? Does he have compassion on the crowds because they're lame and they're sick and because they're physically ailing? And does he have compassion on the crowd? He has compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What do people need? People need a shepherd. People need to be protected. And Jesus comes into the world, and what does he say in John 10:11? "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." See, a king fights and defends, which we need sometimes. We need somebody to fight and defend for us, but you know what we need most of the time? We need someone to guide us. We need someone to gently correct us. We need someone who is patient with us, who's wise, who knows us and understands us. We need someone to feed us, to lead us. We need a good shepherd to give it his life for the sheep so that we can live with God. And that's what the people needed. So Matthew's saying that's what God's sending. He's sending what people need. He's using this little podunk town of Bethlehem. And in the midst of this podunk, nothing, no-name town, he is going to send exactly what the world needs. He is going to send the shepherd who will send his life and give his life for the sheep. Now, what does this all mean for us? I had a person tell me one time that the problem with this church was that it was, and this is almost, this is not quite word for word, but it's almost, The problem was that we were a small group in a no-name town in meeting then, should we say, less than an ideal facility. And I couldn't argue with those facts. We're a small group in a no-name town meeting in a less than ideal facility. And I understand the point, because those issues are important to some people. There are people in this world that when they look at a church and they were trying to evaluate, all right, where are we going to go to church? Should we go to church at all? They evaluate it based on those kinds of things. How big is it? Where do they meet? You know, are they in the center of culture? Are they center of the community? Are they center in the hub? And so I understand why those things are important to peeps, to some people. But here was the question I had. Does that really matter to God? When Jesus wants to bring light into the world, when Jesus wants to bring hope and salvation into the world, what does he do? He sends his son to be associated with a very, very small clan of people. He has them born in a no-name town. And should we say that Jesus was born in less than an ideal facility? Let's put it that way. He's born in a stable. You see, it matters to some people, but does it matter to God? In fact, you could argue that God's glory is more pronounced the lower he picks somebody up from the ash heap, and the higher he raises them up to sit among princes, the glory of God is magnified all the more. It doesn't take much glory to take a prince and seat him among princes. It takes a lot of power to take someone who's a slave and put him at the seat of princes, you see. And that's the nature of God. God's purpose is to display his glory. Where is God's glory most magnified? When he takes the lowly of the low, the weakest of the weak, the smallest of the small, the broken of the broken, and he seats them amongst princes. And that's what he promises to do. That's the way God works. Is numerical growth, does God need a numerically large congregation to minister to people in this community? And if he does, what's the number? Does he need 500? Does he need 1,000? Does he need 100? How many people does it take for God to bring the gospel to people? Does God need a wealthy church with a surplus every year and a large budget? I hope not, because if you come to the congregational meeting next month, you're gonna find out why that's not true. Does God need fancy programs? Does he need great facilities? Does he need a perfect pastor who can do everything that pastors are supposed to do with such precision and with such grace and ease that people say, wow, does he need that? Does he need stellar elders who never make mistakes? Does he need sinless congregants who always get it right, who never step on each other's toes, who never offend each other, who always get along, who always work well together? Does he need that? I don't think he does. In fact, I think what God needs, he has already given us. We have the gospel. We have the true, and we have the true gospel. And I mean the true gospel. And I say the true gospel because there are lots of false gospels out there. But I mean the gospel that says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We have that gospel in Jesus Christ. Amen. And how many people does it take to communicate that? Does it take 100? Does it take 1,000? Does it take 1? We have the gospel and we have the Spirit of God. He's already given us all that we need. And he's already promised to do extraordinary things in our lives. Because he's got a history of doing that. You, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you are the least of the tribe of Judah. You are the least of the clans. You are the least of the rulers. But from out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd his people. We have the good news that God has sent a shepherd into the world. We have the good news that God has brought us salvation, that he has offered us forgiveness. We have the good news of the gospel, that comes not because we have to earn it, but because Christ simply offers it to us, and we simply have to receive it. We have that message, and nobody else has that message. The schools don't have that message. The government doesn't have that message. The powerful people in places of influence and authority don't have that message. But we do. The church has that message. And God has called us to proclaim it. And what I'm talking about on a corporate level, in terms of us as a church, I can also talk about on a personal level. A lot of people think that you need to, the way this works is you get your life together and then you become a Christian. Once you get your life together, then you can become a Christian and then God can use you. And it never works that way. It's you become a Christian first and you let God get your life together. And a lot of Christians think that unless I get my act together, I can't serve other people, I can't witness to other people, I can't love other people, I can't do this in the church, I can't do this in the church because my life is such a mess. But that's not the way it works either. God says, you give your life to me and you let me take care of that other stuff. God takes the weak, you see. God takes the broken. God takes the small. God takes the ordinary. God takes the insignificant. And he uses those things to bring glory to himself. Even you. Even me. Oh, you, Bethlehem, land of Judah. You're by no means least now. Why? Because you have the shepherd of Israel. From you will come the shepherd. From you will come the good news. From you will come the gospel. You have everything now because you have Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder that you use the weak, that you use the broken, that you use the small, that you use the insignificant, that you use the ordinary to bring glory to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you can use even us to do extraordinary things for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory. May that be our greatest desire, is to see our Savior glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.